This message is from the teaching ministry of James Tippins, pastor of Grace Truth Church. More information can be found online at gracetruth.org and anchoringfaith.org. A people for His glory, by His grace.
Tonight we're going to be in verse 9 of chapter 8 of Romans, and we are going to talk tonight about the Holy Spirit. Now in our day, and in our culture, the Holy Spirit is one of the most misunderstood, often misapplied, misinterpreted, misevaluated, mistaught, mistaken subjects, and also persons of the Godhead in all of history. I mean, it's forever being abused, the teaching of the Holy Spirit, and if it's not being abused, it's been forsaken, and if it's not being abused or forsaken, it's just being manipulated. And so we could spend the next 3 or 4 months going through all the ways in which God the Holy Spirit has been mistaught. But we don't need to do that, because teaching the not truth is not learning the truth. Though there are times when Scripture will show us what is false, Scripture spends more time showing us what is true, because it is the truth that we are looking for. Over the last few weeks, months, we've been reevaluating our view of justification by faith. We've been reevaluating the historical narrative of what it means to be sanctified, what it means to be holy, what it means to be set apart for God. What personal holiness is? Is there such a thing? We've looked at all of these texts in Romans, and I pray that you're able to see, church, the continuity of what Paul has been teaching to such a degree that you are rejoicing, a little bit more at peace, a little bit more solid in your grasp of these things, so that you can worship better, that you can sleep better, that you can trust better, and that you would not depend upon the evaluation of your own flesh in these matters. As I look at commentary and as I look at theologians throughout the centuries, I continually sort of grimace, not because it's just rank heresy, which is, I have found, but more that it's just misapplied doctrine. People so passionately want to see the behavior of individuals change that they have historically manipulated the text of Scripture in response to that desire. And they've done so often that they've actually hidden the true meaning of the gospel of grace and the outcome of the gospel of grace, to where most of us, if we were honest, especially us older ones, we would say that there have been seasons of our life that we actually felt condemned because we could not measure up to the standard of those around us in the body of Christ. But really, our standard is not what matters. It's God's standard that matters. And as we've seen in this teaching of Romans, God's standard is absolute impeccability. God's standard is an absolute perfection. And no human being who has ever lived but Jesus the Christ will ever, nor has ever, measured up to this standard. We are all sinners under judgment, but God in His mercy has given us life through Jesus Christ, through His obedience, through His righteousness, through His death, through His resurrection. The totality of the work of Christ is where we stand righteous before God. It is only the imputation of Christ's obedience that we are counted obedient. It is only the imputation of our guilt to the death of Christ in His flesh that we are counted forgiven. It is only by faith that these things are received and enjoyed and understood and apprehended. And that in itself is a gift of God through the hearing of this truth, the Word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want you to keep in mind as we continue in Romans 8, we have several weeks left before we get through this. As a matter of fact, it could be several months. It may be some into the spring before we get through Romans 8, if I tarry. But keep in mind that the point of this total chapter, or in total, is that there is no condemnation for we who are in Christ Jesus, because Christ has fulfilled all the conditions of the covenant of redemption, and therefore there is no condemnation. And the outcome of that is that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we are not condemned because of Christ, and we will never be cast away because of Christ. So in that sandwich of this teaching comes a certain assurance that Paul even deals with the reality of the flesh and its death and its being dead, it being dead, versus the spirit and the soul of man being made alive by God the Holy Spirit. And many people, as I've already said, have through the centuries desired to see people fearful in order to walk in a better way in some sense of morality or some sense of, quote, goodness or, quote, righteousness, that they've lost the teaching of Romans. And I hate to say this does sound smug, but I believe just like when we read through Revelation, I believe if people would take their time and set aside all of their presuppositions, all of their bias, and all of their desire to use the text for their own purpose, they would read the Bible, the Holy Spirit, God, would teach us the truth. And the Holy Spirit, as He teaches us the truth, He solidifies this truth in us. And so tonight, as we continue, understand that Paul's examination of the flesh in chapter 6 is in response to what? The gospel of grace that is so amazing, grace that is so perfect, grace that is so effectual all by itself, that Paul answers the question, should we continue to sin because grace should abound so much, so that grace continue to be great? And he says it's an absurdity. Discussion's over. Move it to the side. Then he begins to talk about his flesh in his regenerative state. He begins to teach about how he struggles in sinfulness in and as a believer in Christ, because his body, his fleshliness, though he is redeemed in his soul, he is redeemed by the Spirit of God, his body is still flesh. That body will still see corruption, because God, in the regeneration of his people in this temporal realm, will not regenerate our flesh. And that's why he comes to what he's come to here in Romans 8. Romans 8 is a breath of fresh air for the church. It is there so that we might see that while we will fight the spirit in the flesh, while we will fight the spirit in the mind, while we will fight the spirit in our spiritual lives because of our natural mind, while we will fight and be at war in these things, that our flesh is not going to win, because the war has already been won in the person of Jesus Christ. And that though we may, in some sense, separate ourselves from worldliness, we may see some purity in our lives, those things are not effectual in measuring our assurance and our righteousness, because Christ is the measure of our righteousness. And it is not left up to us to even hold fast by our own power, especially in our flesh, but the Spirit of God fulfills that purpose. We then are not of the flesh, but are of the Spirit. Look at verse 3 on down through verse 11. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh, they have set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the thing of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now let me say one specific thing that I think I said last week, but I want to reiterate just in case, is that Paul here is comparing the flesh as those who are unregenerate. And then he's revealing the fact that we still have that fleshliness, though we are regenerate. The difference is not that the flesh has been put away or made good, but that we who are in the Spirit, though we have flesh, no longer put our mind on the flesh and what it can do for righteousness, but we put our mind on the Spirit and what He has done for our righteousness. And the difference in the flesh of the regenerate man and the unregenerate man is that the unregenerate man will work to effect his own righteousness instead of trusting in the Spirit of God. And in the same way as Paul demonstrates in his own temptation of what? What is he tempted to do? He is tempted to covet. He is still righteous because Christ never coveted. Paul is tempted to cry out in despair. How am I ever going to survive this body of death? And Paul then says it is through God and Jesus Christ that I will survive it. It is He who will rescue me from this body of death. So, this is something to keep in mind as we go. We are not in the flesh. We are in the Spirit. Look at verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but are in the Spirit. In fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. He goes, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Verse 15, For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and heirs, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. So here I read on, I'm not going to get to verse 12 tonight, but I read on so that we could hear with our ears that Paul is not talking about any type of moral exchange. Paul is not discussing a sense of morality here. Yes, it's in light. We know that living by the Spirit is to what? Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. But what is in light here, what is actually explicitly being taught here, is the difference between how we are standing before the Lord, either in the works of our flesh or either by the work of God and in the Holy Spirit. So if we put to death the deeds of the body, we will live. But Paul says all who have the Spirit are alive. And then he says those who do not have the Spirit are condemned. So we who are the Spirit have the Spirit. We are the sons and daughters of God. We can call Him Papa, Daddy, Father. We have been adopted. There is nothing that we can do to be separated from this adoption. No matter what people tell you, you cannot lose this work of redemption. You cannot be lost. But if you do not have the Spirit of God, no matter how good you are to the outside observer, you are not a child of God just because you look the part, but rather you are only a child of God because you have the Spirit of life within you. That is what Paul is wanting to show us this evening. What does it teach us then? Verse 8, as we closed last week, God is pleased with those who are His. God is displeased with those who are not His, because those who are not His are in the flesh. Therefore, they cannot please God. As a matter of fact, they are condemned by God. What does it mean to be in the flesh? Well, it means to not have faith in the finished work of the flesh of Jesus Christ and His humanity. First, His obedience, and also His death. Then we see in verse 9 that we are not in the flesh. Now, this would be true of the Galatians, who really screwed up their understanding of the gospel through the Judaizers who were coming along and trying to add to the gospel. And Paul is very clear that they are in the spirit, they are not in the flesh, because they are the children of God. However, those who reject the gospel and add to it in such a way that they find their hope don't have the spirit. And so then he continues to say the same thing about the church of Corinth. The church of Corinth are not those in the flesh, but are in the spirit. As a matter of fact, church, those of you who are the body of Christ in Corinth, the Spirit of God dwells within you. However, we want to see the correction of this sin that you all are dealing with. We want to see the correction of incest or put the brother out. We want to see the correction of this fighting and infighting. We want to see the correction of this hostility and arguing. We want to see the correction of all these things. You who the Spirit of God indwells, we want to see the correction of these things, lest I come with a stick and beat you like children. You see, Paul doesn't say those who sin are lost and those who don't sin are saved. It would violate the very cross of Christ. He says to the Corinthians, I chose to preach nothing but Christ and Him crucified. Because if I do preach anything other than the cross, it'll lose its power. If there's anything I can add to the cross, it is worthless. It's fruitless, because the message of God through Christ is that He is obedient. He is the law keeper. He is the Lamb. He takes away our sins, and we are redeemed because of Him. So you, however, now, back to Romans 8, 9, are not in the flesh but in the Spirit. Our dead body is not working toward our sanctification. Our dead body is not working for our justification. We do not come to the end of our life and God does not look at us and say, well done, you really cleaned up. So you must be saved. Glory to you. You must be saved. God is not going to say glory to you. God is not going to look at my life and measure it by some invisible standard that He's failed to give us in the Scripture. He's going to look at my life and measure it by the finished work of Jesus Christ that I hold to by faith alone. And He's going to say, well done, my good and faithful servant. You've never sinned against me. You've never disobeyed me. You've always believed everything and obeyed everything I've ever commanded you, because your righteousness that I see is Jesus, you see. That is the good news. There is nothing else to be added to that that's good news. Everything that you can add to the gospel of grace is damnation. Everything that we could possibly consider as a way of maneuvering around the works of the flesh in the gospel is condemnation. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So those who add to some sense of a moral standard to the gospel as the fruit and the evidence of salvation are adding to the gospel and are condemned, according to Paul, in this text. Now, people say, well, Tippins, you are really beating this drum lately to the point of antinomianism. Hush! Grow a pair of ears. Listen to what the Word of God has already said and shut your mouth. That's what I want to say to people when they say that stuff. It is as dumb as if I call myself the king to say that we teach antinomianism when Paul said it is an absurdity to continue in sin because we have received grace. If we continue in sin, we are disciplined, we are corrected, we are embraced, we are ejected. Didn't mean to make a poem there. But our dead body cannot work toward our justification or our sanctification or our salvation, because Christ is already our sanctification. Christ is already our justification. Christ has completed the work, and the Spirit of God that lives within us has made us alive because of righteousness. Paul says it in just a few minutes. And He lives within us. You are not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit. In fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. You are pleasing to God, beloved, because He dwells in you. You are pleasing to God because Christ has lived for you. You are pleasing to God because Christ has died for you. You are pleasing to God because God has purchased you. You are pleasing to God because Jesus Christ is fully pleasing to the Father. And you who are in Him, whose Spirit indwells you, you are pleasing to God, for God cannot be displeased with Himself. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God created beforehand for us to walk in. And I'll tell you, church, to be pleasing before God is really what most every human being has ever wanted in life. So much so that many would say, well, there is no God. That's how I'm pleasing to God. That's how I know that I'm okay. So we are not okay except Christ has satisfied our debt. We are not okay before God unless Jesus' obedience is given to us. We are not okay unless Christ's righteousness has been imputed to us. The latter part of verse 9 says this, in contrast, anyone who does not have the Spirit does not belong to Him. See, we have the Spirit. And because we have the Spirit, we belong to God. Because we belong to God, we have the Spirit. And so on, and so on, and so on. We are His. But there are many among the world today who profess to be in Christ, and even in their lives, they look so much like Christians. They look the part as they walk around in the midst of the assembly. They look the part as they speak the truth of God's Word and teach it ever so carefully. But every now and then we can hear things that aren't quite right. These, though they may look and maybe not even make error in their teaching, these are not necessarily God's people, unless the Spirit is in them. That's what Paul is talking about here. The Spirit of God is proof we belong to God. Now the question that we're asking is, how do I know that I have the Spirit? Well, we'll answer that question in a moment. How do I know that I have the Spirit so that I can prove that I am truly, actually God's people? How do I know? Well, if you do not have the Spirit, you're not His, no matter what we look like or live like or act like or profess and also believe. We are not born of God if the Spirit is not within us. But God puts His Spirit in us. In verse 10, we see that God put His Spirit in us and He dwells in us, and that's how we know that we are indeed. What is it that the Spirit of God does in us to keep us or to show us that we are actually His? Well, there's a lot of things we're going to learn as we close out this letter, but I'm going to give you a preview of all of it tonight. One of the things that we see is that God and foremost, God, the Holy Spirit, keeps us in the faith. He keeps us in the faith. As I taught yesterday to our homeschool group of some 20 kids, I shared with them the struggles that we have often in life. And as this season of their life is the greatest season of margin, it's the most freedom they'll ever have. And so this is the moment where they seem to be most discouraged as a young person, but I promise them more discouraging days are ahead. You might think, well, that's very unencouraging to teach them that, but it is the truth. But in the context of God's economy of grace, we know something that's amazing in this situation. We know that God, the Holy Spirit, will cause us to continue to confess Christ as our only hope. It will not be when we're weak, we say we're lost, though we may think it. Almost immediately, when the Spirit of God works, the Word of God will come to mind and we will be reminded that even in our weakness, He is strong. We'll be reminded that when we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. We'll be reminded in just a few verses that when we cannot pray, God the Holy Spirit will pray for us. We will be consoled. We will be kept. The Holy Spirit continues to cause us to walk in a place of faith so that we might believe, we might always hold fast to the finished work of Christ. This is the very thing that's evidenced in Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus talks about if we have fruit, that we will be known by our fruit. He's talking to the Pharisees who just got out of their mouth that He was working under the power of Satan. And then Jesus gives them this teaching that by the power of the, by the words you will be condemned. By your words you would be justified. What is your words? We are the body of Christ and we are born of God. We have the Holy Spirit, and by the Holy Spirit we know and confess that Jesus Christ is our righteousness. And there's nothing that can shake it. No matter how rocky it was before we came in here tonight. No matter how rocky it is for the rest of us who didn't make it in here tonight. No matter how frustrating it may be in the morning when we wake up and our faith is in shambles, or our life is struggling, or our finances are nowhere to be found, and we're digging in the couch to buy potatoes. Our hope is in the finished work of Christ. The Holy Spirit keeps us there. The Holy Spirit seals us. This is the evidence of salvation. But even then, how do you know? What happens when we can't feel God, when we can't see God, when we can't experience God, as the world would like to say? Paul will explain that in a moment. But God's Spirit is within us. So that means that we have the power of God working in us to keep us in the faith. We may see and hold fast to Christ as He has revealed Himself, and there is no other way that we are right with God. Condemnation is not ours to claim, but rather God has satisfied His own wrath through Jesus Christ, His Son. The Spirit of God does four things, and I expressed this earlier. I'm going to share it with us now and go through each of them. In this chapter, or in this teaching of the Holy Spirit in Romans, Paul says that the Holy Spirit illuminates, the Holy Spirit sanctifies, the Holy Spirit supplicates, and the Holy Spirit gives peace or consoles. First, illumination. See, the man who is in his natural state of unregenerate lostness cannot see spiritual things. The Scripture says that the natural man is hostile to God. It cannot submit to God's law. It does not want to submit to God's law. It does not want to believe. It cannot believe. So God, through the work of the Spirit, causes His people to believe as He sees fit, when He sees fit. So without the work of God the Holy Spirit to illuminate us, we do not have faith. We cannot see God. We do not have the privilege or the ability to actually believe. So the Holy Spirit, Paul says, gives us life in that the Spirit of God shows us truth. Regeneration precedes faith. Faith is a gift that comes from God through regeneration. It's when the mind has been made right and been made new, and the soul is new, and the soul is alive, and even though the body is dead because of sin. We'll see that in a moment. But the natural man now can see things because he is no longer dead in his natural state. He's been made alive by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit illuminates through the giving of life, the new birth, regeneration, and the man is made new. Though his flesh still fights the Spirit, though his flesh still wars against the Spirit wins, the Spirit has won, and the Spirit indwells our minds to keep us in the faith. The second thing that I said is sanctification. And I use that word on purpose because it is a trigger word for a lot of people. But the Spirit sanctifies us. The natural man can do no sort of obedience, effectually setting himself apart for God. No. God the Father must give us to the Son. The Spirit must apply life to our dead souls, etc. So the setting apart or the sanctifying or being made holy is done by the Holy Spirit. How? Through the finished work of Jesus Christ. We are set apart because Christ is our righteousness. Christ is set apart. Christ is holy. Therefore, we who are in Him are alive because He lives within us. What is the contrast, Paul says? Who shall rescue me from my body of death as a believer? Oh, this body of death that so befalls me and fights against the Spirit of God within me? It is Christ. How does Paul know that? By the Spirit of God that illuminates, and by the Spirit of God that has set him apart forever for God. We are set apart by the Holy Spirit. Supplication. What does that mean? That means that God actually prays for us when we cannot pray. You ever thought about that? It even says it there. In verse 26, we're not there, but we can read it for the weeks to come. But it says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but what? The Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. According to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. So here, the Holy Spirit does not work on behalf of the lost. The Holy Spirit does not pray for the unregenerate, but the Holy Spirit prays on behalf of the people of God, those who have been adopted. The natural man can be so labored in temptation and suffering that he's unable to see, but the flesh of the new man can even be in that way that he is unable to pray. His fleshly struggles against the Spirit can overcome him, it seems, at times. But God the Holy Spirit is ever present, and God the Holy Spirit is forever praying for us. Though we may feel we have lost our way sometimes with no path and no light, God the Holy Spirit is actively praying for us. And He's praying for our minds, and He's praying for us to have peace, and He's praying for us to understand and to know the will of God. And moreover, He's praying the will of God on our behalf, and the Spirit knows the mind of God, for He is God. So when the Spirit prays, it is always effectually yes. The answer is always yes. We are very, very much prayed for when God the Holy Spirit prays. What better way for us to have prayer for us than for God Himself to pray for us? The last thing that the Spirit does is He gives us peace. What is peace except that we are now right with God through Jesus Christ? What is peace except that now we who were enemies are now made friends? What else is peace except that in this struggle, in this world, in this life, that our minds will go to despair, that our bodies will want to give in, that our hearts will want to run and hide, but the Holy Spirit keeps us. And when we are in mid-stride to walk away, God the Holy Spirit brings us back. When we feel like there is no hope for tomorrow, God the Holy Spirit shows us light. When we realize that there is nothing more that we can do, all of a sudden we think that all hope is lost. God, the Holy Spirit, gives us peace. We are consoled by the Spirit of God. We are dealt with in such a gentle way, not to be rebuked to guilt and fear, but the Holy Spirit, even in the conviction of sin, does so as we are children and draws us forcefully and powerfully to the center of our hope, who is Jesus Christ the righteous. This is the work of God, the Holy Spirit, in the life of His people. And there is much more. There is much more that the Scripture shows us. But just in the context of Romans 8, can you not see the power of God at work? And that is the question that people, as they read this, have. Paul so knew by the Holy Spirit's power and understanding that people would think this way, that he even answers that question now in verse 10 and 11. How is the Word, how is the Spirit working so wonderfully? I mean, how powerful is the Spirit? So what can the Spirit do? That is why this coming May, we're going to host a conference on the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to have some great men of God who can come and help us understand the person of God, the Holy Spirit, the work of God, the Holy Spirit, and how we are to relate to one another and in our understanding of the Holy Spirit, as well as teach those around us. Because I know as Baptists, it's very easy for people to just forsake the teaching of the Holy Spirit as I started out this service this evening. Friends, I want us to know more about who He is, contextually, not culturally, from the Word of God, not from the Word of my grandmother. I want us to know God, the Holy Spirit, as He has revealed Himself, not as history has revealed Him, but as He has revealed Himself through the Son and through the Father, through the Word of God. So we are at peace. The lost are not at peace, but we are at peace. The new man, though we are at war, sometimes in our mind, God the Holy Spirit reminds us we are at peace with God. The Spirit gives us this peace, and nothing can take us away from God. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing, therefore, can destroy our joy. Y'all listen to this. Nothing can destroy our joy, even at the time when it is inexpressible. Even when all of sadness is all we can muster on the outside, there is a joy that is enveloped around the heart of the gospel that is peace with God through Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of God gives us this. We are consoled by God our Father through the work of God the Holy Spirit. His Spirit. His Spirit. Verse 10. But if Christ is in you. Now I want to stop right there. What have we been talking about thus far? Paul has been talking about the Spirit of God. God the Father puts His Spirit in you, indwelling in you. Now all of a sudden we see the words, but if Christ is in you. There's some doctrine there. There's theology there about the Trinity. God the Holy Spirit is God. And if God is in us, then God the Holy Spirit is in us. And God the Holy Spirit is in us. God is in us. Jesus is God. Christ is in us. But Christ is not the Holy Spirit. You see. The Son is not the Father. The Father is not the Son. The Spirit is neither. And vice versa. They are distinct persons, but they are all God. Only one God. He is God, and He indwells His people. It's an amazing truth, beloved. Jesus says in John 17 and other places in the Gospels where as He leaves, He will send the Comforter. Now, Jesus, God did not send the Holy Spirit for the first time there. It's just the reality of that image. When Jesus left, His disciples were in despair. What shall we do now? Look at the persecution that you received. Look, you died and God made you alive. And you're going to leave us? We are fearful. You're going to leave us? We won't have power. You're going to leave us? What are we doing? And we see what happened in Thessalonica where they just sort of sat on their hands and did nothing, waiting for the Lord to return. And then someone came along and told them that He had returned. And they just moped around and did nothing. But Jesus is with us because God is in us. Christ is in us. The Spirit is in us. The Father is in us. And He says there, the Spirit of God dwells in you and Christ is in you. Although your body is dead, the body is dead because of sin. Because Christ is in you, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, there's two things at play here. The Spirit of life, the life-giving Spirit, God the Holy Spirit that illuminates, as Jesus says in John 3, that blows where it wishes and gives life, that resurrects and causes one to be made alive. Christ is in us. How is Christ in us? What's the effectual benefit of Christ being in us? Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. The Spirit of God has made us alive. We then, by faith, believe that Christ's righteousness is ours. So this is also a teaching of imputed righteousness. This is not a personal righteousness. This is not James Tippins walking obediently in His flesh. This is Jesus Christ walking obediently in His flesh. And by faith, I believe that His obedience is mine. That's what it is. That's what the gospel teaches. So Christ is in us. His righteousness is in us. There is therefore now no condemnation. You see why I told you to keep that in mind as we continue to read this. The body is different than the soul. The soul being this forever consciousness. We don't understand it. But Paul is saying the body is dead because of sin, but the soul is alive because of the Spirit. The soul is alive because of Christ. The body is dead, but the Spirit is life. The body is sold into sin, but the soul is made righteous. How? Because Christ is in us. It makes sense now, doesn't it? When Paul says, it is not I who live, but Christ who lives within me. What does he mean? Don't follow me, except that I follow Christ. That's what Paul says. Christ lives within me. I live this life by faith in the one who loved me and gave himself for me. So in this life, we have hope. In the righteousness of Christ, we are made alive. In the power of the Holy Spirit, we are righteous. But we struggle, we labor, we fight, we often feel, as I've said 7 or 8 times already, despair. But when we do, we know by the Spirit of God we are not rejected. We are not rejected. And though our body fights, though our body dies, you see, Our body is dying. My gray hair is getting greater and greater and grayer, and my body is hurting more and more and more because the wages of sin is death, and my flesh is not rescued from the wage of its sin. Neither is the tree outside, who has never sinned. Paul talks about that in Romans 8 in the verses to come, that even creation is moaning as if a woman in labor, waiting for that moment when the labor is over and the child is birthed and all the pain subsides. We will then be made alive one day also in our flesh, though we are now alive in Christ Jesus by the Spirit today in our soul. One who is dead in himself, listen to this, there is no such thing as personal holiness, personal righteousness. Because one who is dead in himself cannot be counted alive because of himself. One who is dead in himself cannot come and work with God to effect righteousness with God in himself. Let's be honest. I don't want you to raise your hands. I don't want you to tell me, but I mean, have we not sinned today? Have we not felt frustration today? Have we not just sort of had apathetic attitude towards something today? Have we not been angry today? Have we not failed to read our Bible today? Have we not failed to share the gospel today? Have we not sinned today? Yes, we have. So we're not righteous in our flesh, but we're righteous because Christ is in us. Christ's righteousness is ours, and we are alive. If man is dead because of sin, then the righteousness that would cause him to live cannot be from within his flesh. It cannot be within our person. It cannot be from within our being. So what is the power of God to effect this righteousness? How is it that God can keep us in the righteousness of Christ? Well, there's a lot that's already been answered in that, in this teaching already. But in verse 11, we see, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. What's that teach us? We want to see the power of God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit who, listen to this, Jesus who knew no sin in His humanity, of course in His divinity, of course not, in His person has never sinned, never did sin, never could sin. He knew no sin, yet He suffered death. Why? As a substitute for us. And God raised Him from the dead. So God raised Jesus Christ from the dead because Jesus in His flesh is righteous. This is part of the promised hope of the believer. Though our flesh dies, our spirit lives. We are given over to death, as Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 4, like lambs led to the slaughter. Yet though we die in the body, we are alive in the spirit. Though we are dead now because of our flesh, and in the flesh is dead, it has been crucified with Christ because God crucified flesh and dealt with sin in the flesh when He crucified Jesus in the flesh who had no sin. So Jesus is a worthy substitute. And then in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead by the Holy Spirit, by the power of God Himself that dwells within us, we have been given the promise that because Christ is our righteousness, we too then will be made right in our flesh one day in glorification. That's why Paul closes this entire chapter with the past tense of glorification. Don't believe me? He says there, those whom He called, He also justified. Those whom He justified, He also glorified. He asks the question, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Then who is left to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Nothing. Nothing. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. The power of God will keep us in the faith. The power of God has granted us righteousness. The power of God has imputed righteousness to us. The power of God that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, and He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. And this is where we end tonight. Who dwells in you. And in this dwelling, what do we see? We see hope. We see the mercy of God. We see life. And we see a resurrection one day where our redeemed soul is placed with a redeemed body. Now, I have some friends who love to argue a preteristic approach to the resurrection that leaves every saint in a spirit form. And I don't know how to handle it except to take a whiteout and blot out every aspect of resurrection power of the Holy Spirit in Paul's teaching. I really don't see it. As a matter of fact, part of my daily hope is bound up in the reality of the promise of God to not leave me the way I am, but to grow me, to glorify me in His presence as Christ is today. To put me right fully. To put me right fully. And I pray, church, that you would see this. I pray that you would understand that this gospel, it's not something that we can just ignore. We can't play games with works and pretend like it's okay if somebody just says, oh, it's all right, you know, we'll believe our way and you believe your way. Friends, if we erase the work of the cross of Christ as fully and only sufficient for us, we have erased the gospel of grace completely. And if we've erased the gospel of grace, there is no mercy. And if there is no mercy, there is no life. And if there's no life, there's no Spirit. And if there's no Spirit, there's no hope. If there's no hope, there's no love. If there's no love, there's no guarantee. And the list goes on and on. But we have been guaranteed. And we will stay in Christ because of God, the Holy Spirit, who dwells within us. Let's pray. Father, I pray, Lord, that you would help us understand what we're learning tonight. Lord, I seem like I just was so redundant and went over the same thing over and over again. But I thank you, Father, that your Spirit teaches us, and it's not about me being the best teacher. Because, Lord, in my passion, sometimes I just get wound up in this particular section of text because I want us all to see it and to be at peace in our hearts as we are at peace judicially and spiritually before you. I want us to rest in this. And so, Lord, I pray that as we continue here, as we leave tonight, and as we continue to learn, Lord, that we would understand just what a mighty Savior you are. What a mighty and glorious and wonderful Father you are. What we have can never be taken away. What we have been given will never cease. And we rejoice in that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. We hope that this message has encouraged you in the faith. Subscribe to these messages and other teaching resources and podcasts at anchoringfaith.org. More information about the church can be found at gracetruth.org.